Now you might have noticed I was a minute or two later this week than I was last. You see, after I started at him last week, I got a phone call from a man, I don't know, you see, his name was Bill Gaither or something like that. And could I get him maybe 2 or 3 weeks? But I'll not give up the day job. Let's read together in Revelation chapter 4 to begin with. Revelation 4. And of course it's John who is writing here. And he says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Now verse 4 says, And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had in their heads crowns of gold." Now down to verse, 10. "The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, nor under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes. Verse 7, he came and took the book. Verse 8, and when he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Verse 9, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign in the earth. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders. Now verse 14 plays, and the 4 beasts said, Amen, and the 24 elders fell down, and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Now I'm sure God will bless us as we've read these sections together, and we will read some more in the course of our time together this evening. But I want to speak to you tonight about the church during the tribulation. We noticed last Monday evening that the tribulation was a period which lasted for 7 years and was divided into 2, 3.5, followed by 3.5. We noticed that it came at the end of the times of the Gentiles. And that was the times of the Gentiles that began with the taking away of the final part of the nation of Israel into the captivity of Babylon. And the Gentiles, they have had power and sway over God's earthly people Israel ever since. But there's that day coming when the times of the Gentiles will come to an end. It will happen when the Lord Jesus leaves heaven and when he comes to put down his foes. That will end the times of the Gentiles. And it will come at the end of the tribulation period, the end of that 7-year period. And so the question arises then, what about the church during that 7 years? What about the church during the time that that tribulation will be seen, and in particular in the fullness of that second 3.5 years? What about the church? Without going over too much ground, because I'm sure that you looked at this before, then it will depend, of course, on when you think that the church will be raptured. And without, again, spending a great deal of detail and time on it, you understand that there are 3 major positions and a 4th little kind of offshoot. And one of them will be this. The pre-tribulation rapture, the mid-tribulation rapture, and the post-tribulation rapture, and then, of course, the partial rapture. Now, I can see your eyes glazing, and you're saying, oh good, this is some really good stuff tonight. But it's really quite simple, I think. The pre-tribulation rapture, it is that the church, God's people, were taken up to be with him before the tribulation begins. Pre. Or there's the mid-tribulation rapture theory. That is, that the church will go through the first 3.5 years of that time of tribulation, and then in the middle of it, will be taken up to be with Christ in heaven. And then there's the post-tribulation rapture theory. Post meaning the end. And so, that is, the church will go through the tribulation, and at the end of that 7 years, will be taken away by Christ. Now, let me, as I suggested last Monday evening, tell you very clearly that Scripture is plain, I think, on this topic. The church does not go through the tribulation. There is no substantiating evidence, and I know that some will try to teach it, and will try to take context, twist context of Scripture rather, but there is no truth in Scripture that will tell you about the post-tribulation rapture theory. My brother, my sister, you, me, we are not going through the tribulation. And so, if we're talking about the church during the tribulation, it is not to say that we're down here in this scene of time. We are not hiding in houses, we are not hiding in the hills, we are not hiding in the caves, and we are not being troubled by the tribulation. It is not for us. The post-tribulation rapture theory finds no basis in Scripture. The mid-tribulation rapture theory is just as strange to me. Why would it be that Christ would have the church go through 3.5 years of it and then take them away to avoid the last 3.5? Again, it seems strange to me, but has no scriptural basis. No, no. What the Bible will teach very clearly, I think, and we'll give one or two examples of why it must be, is that the church will be gone and will be taken to heaven before the tribulation begins. So what that means is that when we're talking about the church during the tribulation, then please don't think that it's an earthly scene. The things that will happen, the things that are laid up in store for the church during tribulation times, these are events of heaven. These are not for earth, these are heaven, because the church will be taken away at the time that Scripture would describe as the rapture. Now I say describe because there is no such word in the Bible as rapture, in the sense that we mean when we talk about the church being taken away. But what happened was this, that the Greek for the phrase to be caught up, as you'll find in 1 Thessalonians 4, was translated into Latin, and that Latin word was, well, it was transliterated. That just means it was given a kind of English pronunciation. And the English pronunciation of the Latin word is rapture. And it comes from the Greek, it means to be caught up, and it's found very thinly based in 1 Thessalonians 4. Coming near to the end of the chapter. And so the rapture, well, not a Bible word, it is a Bible concept, and it means that the church will be caught up. I say the church will be caught up, because I did notice that there were those who taught what they would call a partial rapture. That is, only some will be caught up. Many of them will base their teaching on the letter to the Hebrews and associated passages. Let me quote from the Hebrews, chapter 9 says this. And unto them that look for him shall be appeared the second time without sin unto salvation. And they will use that verse and others associated to say, ah yes, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to the air, 1 Thessalonians 4, it is only those who are looking for his appearing who will go. But Christians who are not particularly concerned about the second coming of Christ to take away his church, those who are not living the way that they should, they will not go at the time of the rapture. Scripture, again, does not substantiate that. Of course, the truth is that the church is the body of Christ. Why would Christ rapture a church with bits of the body missing? No. That is, even in picture form, not a doctrine that is tenable. The partial rapture, it cannot work. Now, there was a brother asked me, in fact I'll tell you, he was an Elam Hall in Kilmarnock, and he asked me, John, who would the correspondent be at Christmas after the rapture? Now, I think maybe he was kind of pulling my leg and wondered, did I believe in a partial rapture or whatever. So I said, who would the correspondent be at Christmas after the rapture? And I said to him, why, would you look to be invited for a Sunday? Now, have a wee laugh and a joke about these, but they're serious. There is absolutely no way that Scripture can substantiate a partial rapture, a taking away of some of the saints. And let me tell you why, to finally nail it. When you look at situation, circumstances and Scriptures that talk about the rapture, it will talk about those who are in Christ. And those who put faith and trust in him are in Christ. Now what does the hymn say? Once in Christ forever, thus the eternal covenant stands. I've heard the hymn quoted, I've never actually sung it, so I wouldn't know the tune to that. But there is a difference between being in Christ and in the Lord. When I put my faith and trust in Christ, then that is what I am positionally. I am in Christ. Now practically, I must live day by day as being in the Lord. I must own him by giving him the lordship in my life that he deserves. And sometimes I don't do that. And so I am supposed to be all the time as a believer, one who is in the Lord. But which of us can claim always to be in that position? I tell you, my brother, my sister, we're always in Christ. And it is the dead in Christ. And whether it is that you have lost a little of the sparkle for his coming, just lost a little of the love that you once had for him, then, so far as the rapture is concerned, you will still be taken. You will still go to be with him. And so, there is no partial rapture that is taught in Scripture. There is no mid or post rapture. But it is a pre-tribulation rapture that Scripture will teach very plainly. And so, we need to wonder then, what substantiates that? And I think it's what substantiates that that lets us know then what the church is going to be doing. I did say last Monday that we needed to distinguish between the Jew and the Gentile. This evening, we do need to distinguish between Israel and the church. Israel and the church. And so, God had a dealing with his people, Israel. They were the apple of his eye, they were the darling of his bosom, but now they have been temporarily set aside as God is dealing with his church. And he will take his church home before again he takes up his dealings with his earthly people, Israel. And you will notice that in Scripture, when the tribulation is spoken about, it is called, well, a variety of things, but one of them would be the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob, of course, referring to the descendants of Jacob, the people of Israel. And so the tribulation, it is the time of Jacob's trouble. It is for Israel. It is not for the church. The church will have been raptured before these things. Or you'll turn to Thessalonians, and in 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul will write there very, very clearly that those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus, those of us who are part of the church, we are safe from wrath. But clearly, the tribulation is a time of wrath, and God will pour out his wrath upon this world. I said last Monday evening, just as we're closing, that we would see that the church was the bride of Christ. And I did say it would be very strange if the bridegroom was to have his bride beaten up for 7 years before ever then he took her to be married to him. I suppose also you would notice that when the church is taken up into heaven, then the Spirit of God who indwells us, he will go into heaven as well. And his work as a restrainer will be over. And my, how things will deteriorate after that. They're getting bad enough as it is, aren't they? And the deterioration in the world, well, the deterioration certainly in Western secular society seems to be gathering pace. How much more will it gather pace when the restrainer is gone and the work of the Spirit is over? And so, for these reasons, and I suppose you would find a whole lot more, the church does not pass through the tribulation. So, what does it do? Well, if you look at the structure of the book of Revelation, and we've read this evening from chapters 4 and 5, then I'm sure you've heard this before, but it's worth repeating, especially for the sake of those who are younger in the faith. The key to this book of Revelation is chapter 1 and verse 19. It says here, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." And so, John is being given a threefold division of this book. And so, that's exactly what he did. He was instructed, Write the things which thou hast seen. Now the things that he saw, that was chapter 1. And he wrote down chapter 1. This is what I saw. But then he was told, and write the things which are. And he did that in chapters 2 and 3. But then, at the end of verse 19, it was, and the things which shall be hereafter. That is, looking forward, John. Looking forward prophetically, John. Write the things that shall be hereafter. And he wrote that from chapter 4 and onwards. I think that's why, at the end of chapter 4 and verse 1, it will say, I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And so, what John is doing from chapter 4 onward is he's looking at prophetic things. But let's be careful. If you read chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, and do a wee bit of mental arithmetic, as we did some last week, but this is easy. It's just 1 plus 1 plus 1 plus 1. Just count out the number of times that the church is mentioned in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And if you are able to do that, then I think you'll find that the answer would be 19. And 19 times the church is mentioned in 1, 2, and 3. But you don't actually find the phrase the church in chapter 4, nor you don't find the phrase the church in chapter 5, nor 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18. You don't get to 19 again. And in actual fact, from 1, 2, and 3, 19 times, it's chapter 19 before you find the church mentioned again, or at least by that name. You don't get the church seen again. Why? Well, the answer is because the church has nothing whatsoever to do with the events that are going to take place, other than what is revealed to us in chapters 4 and 5. What's happening in chapters 4 and 5? Well, let me suggest that at the beginning of chapter 4, you've got the rapture. And you say, well, we didn't find that word, John, but then you've told us that the word rapture is known in the scripture, just the principle. But do you notice? I looked and beheld a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice says, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And you're saying, no, John, that was John that was told to come up. And yes, it was. But I suggest to you this evening very strongly, John, as a representation of the rapture and the church being taken up into heaven. Here is heaven open, and this man, John, a representative of the church, a picture of the church being taken up into heaven, come up hither. And so he goes. And so I suggest that it's a picture of the rapture, and John being taken up into heaven as the church will be. Now, there he is, and he is in heaven. Come up hither. I want you to notice, however, as well, that there's another representation of the church, which is here in chapters 4 and 5. And that representation of the church would be, I suggest, the 24 elders. Now when we look again at chapters 2 and 3, turn up to these sections. Look at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. Now it's the Lord Jesus who's speaking, and he says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. And so there's a throne for those who overcome. Look at chapter 2 and verse 10. Chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And so there's a golden crown, which is for those who overcome. Finally, Revelation chapter 3 again, and look at verse 5. And verse 5 says, he that overcometh the same shall be clothed in white raiment. A white garment. So what have we got? We've got a throne, we've got a golden crown, and we've got a white garment. Now look at verse 4 of chapter 4. And round about the throne were 24 seats, actually better translated, thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had in their heads crowns of gold. Now you see, when you're interpreting the book of Revelation particularly, you have to be very careful to interpret it within the compass and the scope of the book itself. So what has the Lord Jesus said to those who will overcome in the churches? Those who will be genuine believers for him. They will sit upon a throne. They will have white raiment. They will have golden crowns. Now, says John, there I am, and I've been caught up into heaven, and what do I see? I see those who are sitting in thrones, and they've got white raiment, and they've got gold crowns. And there are 24 of them. And if you trace 24 back into the Old Testament, you'll discover that the priesthood had 24 different sections. They call them courses. 24 different sections, 24 courses. And these 24 courses really represented the fullness of the priesthood. I don't think I'm stretching the imagination to suggest that these 24 elders, as they're termed here, it is a representation of the church, seen in all its fullness. 24, fullness of those who have the right to sit on a throne, who have white raiment, and who have golden crowns. And so, that's why we read from chapter 4 and from chapter 5, things that were going to be seen in these elders. Because when we're thinking about the church during the tribulation, this is a representative of the church. And here they are, having been caught up into heaven. What are they doing? What are they doing? Look at the end of chapter 4. Verse 10 says, the 24 elders fall down before him. Look at chapter 5 and verse 8. When he'd taken the book before the beast, and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Look at verse 14, the four beasts said Amen, and the 24 elders fell down. And so, one of the things that the church is going to be doing during the tribulation is falling down. This will not be, if you like, a standing church. This will be a church that's falling down. Now, you know the churches you are building. Somebody was telling me recently about this particular denomination. They went in and they said, the church is falling down. Well, I know what they meant. They meant that the building that they met in was kind of crumbling. But if you look at Revelation chapters 4 and 5, you'll discover that during this time of tribulation, during this time when they've been caught up into heaven, the church is falling down. That is, those who represent the church, they are falling down in worship. They are falling down in praise. They are falling down in adoration. Now we'll look in a minute to see who's in the midst of that falling down. But the church during the tribulation will spend a huge amount of time, it would seem, falling down. Not standing in pride and looking at one another and saying, oh, he's here and you're there. No, but falling down. You see, the most wonderful thing about being taken to heaven, whether it's during tribulation times or not, but the most wonderful thing about being taken to heaven is that Christ is there. And he's the one that all praise and worship and honour is due to. So what's the church doing during the tribulation? Falling down. Falling down in worship. Let's notice then, there's a little more detail on that. I think it's worthwhile noting at the end of chapter 4. 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever. Isn't that remarkable? That there should be one who lives forever and ever. But have you caught that phrase before in the book of Revelation? And if you've been working your way through it, then you would discover that this is the same one who's sitting in the throne, who's the one who was able to say, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I am he that liveth and was dead. Was dead? Well, you see, the fact that he liveth forever and ever, he liveth to the end of the ages, is a mark of this. The work of Calvary is absolutely perfect and accepted. And those who are in heaven, the church, are before a throne, and sitting in the throne is one who sits there in the good of, in the completeness of, a work that is finished and never needs to be repeated. Forever and ever. Notice what they're doing as well. They've got these crowns in their head, and they're casting their crowns before the throne. It's as if they're saying, well, okay, we have crowns because And you've done a study of crowds and noticed how many there are for those who do a whole variety of different things. But Sisyphus said, we are not worthy. These are your crowns. Anything we have is because of you. Anything we have is because of the one who sits on the throne. And so it is. It is a falling down. It is a recognition that this is one whose work is complete and finished. It is a recognition that we ourselves are worthless. And it's a recognition that worth, at the end of the chapter, chapter 4, that worth is for him. Glory, honour, power. Why? Well, at the end of chapter 4, I suppose that the reason would be because he is the one who is the author of creation. And so part of the time that we're in heaven, we will be falling down. We will be bowing down. We will be worshipping because there is one there and he's the author of all creation. He is the creator of and the upholder of and the sustainer of all things. And so the representative church there, the 24 elders who represent the fullness of the church, what they do? They're recognising one whose work is finished. They're recognising that they have nothing of themselves and they're recognising that here is one who's the creator of all things. But by the time you get into chapter 5, they want to add to that. Did you notice that it was one of the elders in verse 5 that had to speak to John and say, don't meet John. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he's prevailed. He's opened the book. Now, I don't think we'll have time to develop the book. Simply to say, I think it would be the title deeds to the universe. And there's only Christ who's worthy of that. The title deeds to the universe, and it's as if it's been held out. Who can take it? Come and get it. And there's an absolute silence. Could you use the phrase, silence speaks volumes? I think you could. Silence speaks volumes. No one was able to make the claim. Except, turn and look. It says that John turned in verse 6. And there in the midst of the throne, in the midst of the four beasts, right in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been freshly slain. And so, what's the church doing in the tribulation? What's the church doing during that time? Well, here, at the beginning of the period, they're gathering round, not this time one who's the author of life and the creator of all, but one who is the young lamb, as it had been freshly slain. It's kind of becoming a cliche now, I suppose, isn't it? To say that of all the things that men have made, and of all the marks that men have made upon this earth, the only marks that remain in heaven are the marks that they made on his son. And here he is. And he's a young lamb as it had been freshly slain. And I know that not all would accept the fact that Christ in heaven bears the wound prints of Calvary. I think he does. I think that this section is one of a number that would teach that. And John comes, and there, right in the centre of, well, the centre of everything. He's in the midst of the throne. He's in the centre of those who are representing the church. And there he is, a young lamb freshly slain, my brother, my sister. What do you want to do during the tribulation? I want to gather around Christ and acknowledge him for who he is and what he is. The end of chapter 4, the creator of all things. Into chapter 5, he's the young lamb freshly slain. And you know perfectly well that from the book of Genesis all the way through to the book of Revelation, it is this feature of Christ as the lamb that is the most constant of all types. And here he is, the young lamb freshly slain. Well, if you, on that day, discover that to be true, and you turn around and you see him and he's in the midst, what are you going to do? Well, they are said to fell down. And they sung a new song. And the song, if you like, has at least two verses. Verse 1. It's in verse 9 and halfway, isn't it? Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. And so there's the first verse of this new song. It's a verse about redemption. And so, during the tribulation, in heaven, while things are about to develop on earth, in heaven, there are those who are singing a new song, and it's the church, and they're singing a song about redemption. They're singing redemption songs. We do that on a Sunday night at Christmas. redemption songs. They're maybe old, and some of them are maybe, what is it they used to call them, sacred sea songs and shanties, and but some of them are wonderful, aren't they? And maybe you could just kind of fill it through the book and get the best of them. And, but redemption songs, the book, redemption song, the reality. Thou hast redeemed us. What more would you want to do during the tribulation time? When the awful things are unfolding on earth, we're in heaven, and we're singing the song of redemption. What else? Well, I think the second verse of this song comes in verse 10. And has made us unto our God kings and priests. Well, some translate that a kingdom of priests. And I think the thought would be that there we are, and we're in that place, and we are functioning as priests. What does a priest do? A priest worships, and a priest serves. What are we doing during the tribulation? We're praising Christ for the redemption he accomplished, and we're worshipping and serving him as priests. What a marvellous experience for a 7-year period. And then to go beyond that. To go beyond that for 1,000 years, to go beyond that into the eternal state. Now, I'm not so very sure that in heaven we would ever be fed up of doing that. In fact, seems to me that it would be the theme of the praise and their worship to the end of the ages, if that would ever come. What we're doing during the tribulation? We're singing a song with two verses. Verse 1 about the redemption he's accomplished, and verse 2 about the position he's given us as priests to worship and to serve. Before you get to the end of the chapter, the 420 elders fell down. What are you going to do now? And worship him that liveth forever and ever. And so all the way through these chapters, those who represent the church are falling down, and they are singing about redemption and worship. And they're just doing that. They're worshipping him. That's what John was able to witness when he was caught up into heaven. That's what was being done by those who are representatives of the church. I remind you, the church is in heaven. There's tribulation on earth. And as John got to that stage, then I think I need to remind you of a whole number of other things. You'll have come across this before in your studies, that as soon as the church is raptured, the judgment seat of Christ takes place. And so, I need to remind you about these 420 elders. I want to tell you what they're wearing while we're there. They're wearing garments that they have been given as a result of the faithfulness of service. Now, I'll prove that to you from chapter 19 in a wee minute. But here we are, and in our day-to-day lives, we try to be a witness for him. We try to live for Christ, and we try to live before our brethren, and we try not to offend our brethren. And all of these things are things that will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. And I think that what that would be pictured in Scripture would be the church weaving her garments, if you like, making her own frock for the wedding. She's weaving her own garment. And at the judgment seat of Christ, there will be these garments which will be given to each and every saint. That's what we'll be wearing. What will they be in? What kind of body would it be like this? Well, I don't know. Because the church, during the tribulation, is in heaven, and by the time we get to heaven, we will have been, I might have been resurrected, and have a new body, and go to be with Christ. Or, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, I'm showing you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And so there we are, and we're wearing these garments in our new bodies. It's like unto his body of glory. It's not a body like this. This body, again it's 1 Corinthians 15, this body is like other bodies of this time. It is suited for its own particular environment. There are celestial bodies, they're fitted for heaven. But there are earthly bodies, like ours, fitted for earth. And we've got to feed them, and we've got to look after them, and we've got to get a cholesterol checked, and we've got to do this and that, and we've got to get to the doctor for antibiotics. Well, we've got a cold, except you're a man, and you know better than the doctors. But these are all finished now. When we get to heaven, We don't need these things. We've got a new body. Or you'll go to 2 Corinthians 5 and Paul there will explain just a little about that body. And he'll say, you've got a body here. It's an earthly house. And if this earthly house, if this earthly tent of the tabernacle, if it be taken down, well, you might go into the unclothed state, but will come that time when you'll be clothed upon with a new body. Body of glory. And so the church during the tribulation, what about it? Well, it's in heaven. And we're there in our new bodies, and we're clothed in that which we're given at the judgment seat of Christ. And we're worshipping. And we're gathering around the Lamb. And we are those who are redeemed. But then, that tribulation, as we said, it only lasts for a limited time. 7 years seems a long time, I suppose, here, but in the light of eternity, and in the light of another 1,000 years, and the eternal state, 7 years is really quite a concentrated period of time. But there we are, and the judgment seat of Christ is past, and we've got our new bodies, and we've got these new garments, and we're worshipping Christ, and we're bowing down before him, and we're looking at him in these preparatory movements in chapters 4 and 5, before the judgments of the tribulation are beginning to be passed. But then, as I said, there's silence about the church. Chapter 6, coming through 19. Look at chapter 19 now, please. Now, verse 6 for connection says, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. This is the end of that 7 year period. The tribulation has poured out between 5 and 18 there, it's now complete. The 7 years has run its course, and it is now time for the Lord Jesus to leave heaven and to come to earth and to be manifest in great power and glory. Is he going to come himself? Well, no. He's not going to come himself. He's going to bring his bride with him. And so, at the end of that 7 year period, a period of 7 years in that new body, a period of 7 years in these new garments, a period of 7 years of praise and of worship, and of a song of redemption and a song of worship and service, we will leave heaven with him. And we will return. I think that verse 7 will tell us very clearly that the rapture of the church has taken place. And so too, of course, has the judgment seat of Christ, which follows. Because it does say then in verse 7, his wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen. And so the church, because of the judgment seat of Christ, has been given these fine linen garments. That is how she's dressed. Now, what's she going to do? Just a little down, verse 11. I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns. Here a name written. No man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. My brother, my sister, what a tremendous occasion that will be when he leaves heaven again. And I remind you, we'll go with him. And there, in full view, Christ will be seen. And he will be seen in relationship with the church, his bride. And the church, his bride, that which had been a mystery hidden in past ages, will now leave heaven where 7 years of worship and service have been our Lord. And we will be seen with him. We'll be seen in all the finery that is ours on account of him. And on the basis of our work for him. when that day dawns, when the Lord Jesus will come to re-manifest as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is what they'll say. Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. And when they do that, we're with him. Please, do not underestimate the bond between Christ and his church. Do not underestimate the love that Christ has for his church. Do not underestimate the tremendous position of honour that we have because of Christ. And 7 years will not be enough to tell the fullness of his greatness and his glory. 7 years will not be enough to exhaust the incomparable riches that are in Christ. And whether it be that we're considering him as the creator of all things, or of the line of the tribe of Judah and his strength and his power and sovereignty, or whether it be the slain lamb, no matter which picture or aspect of Christ we will look at, it is ours only for 7 years, then for the rest of eternity, in these new bodies, wearing these new garments, to fall down and to bow in worship and praise and adoration. But we remind ourselves that while these things are happening in heaven, there are awful things happening in earth, and wrath will be poured out. And you look at these in Monday nights to come, God willing. But we have no part of it, because while that is happening, what are we doing? We're spending 7 years falling down. May the Lord bless his heart. We're grateful, O God, for the opportunity to look at thy word again. How thankful we are for the relationship we have with him. And that relationship is one which lasts beyond time and takes us into eternity. It lasts beyond these bodies and takes us into a new body. It lasts beyond the things of time and sense for the Creator, the Redeemer, the Upholder and Sustainer, the one who drew our worship and our praise. He will be these things for all eternity. And so, we look forward to that day when we shall be with him, when we shall be like him, and when we shall have opportunity to serve him and to praise him. How glad we are. We thank thee that we are not those who will go through a time of trouble and tribulation. We pray that before that day dawn when the Lord will come and take us to be with himself, that our efforts here in the gospel might be such that many more too will escape that day of wrath and of judgment and will go to be with him when he takes us to be with himself. We thank thee for the occasion that draws together thy people again this evening, and we do ask that as we would now engage ourselves in prayer before thee, it might be for the benefit and blessing of thy people, for the upbuilding of those perhaps who are ill, but too that it might be for the good and benefit and blessing for the unsaved to live around this community. Be with us while we continue before thee, for we ask it in the Saviour's name. Amen. Amen.